Thank you very much. I'm not sure how this light goes on, but I'm going to need it. Thank you. My eyes aren't what they used to be, so I need the light. Good to be with you this morning, and the Lord bless each one of you for coming out and being here. It's an encouragement to me, and I'm sure to all that gather here. We're in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to be reading from John 7. Thank you. We're working our way through the Gospel, and we're in the 7th chapter, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 25. Of John 7. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, and when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Then cried Jesus in the temple, as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, 'Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come'?" In the last day, that great day of the feast, now that's the Feast of Tabernacles of the Old Testament, Jesus stood up, cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." We'll touch on that as we go through. "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have ye not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them," he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, "'Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know that he doeth what he doeth?' They answered and said unto him, 'Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.' And every man went unto his own house." Chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Lord, let his blessing reading of his precious word. I don't know whether you have a Bible that red letters the actual words of Christ. But if you're in the market for a new one, make that one of the criteria. It's helpful to know when it is that the Lord is actually speaking. And the Lord is speaking a lot in this chapter. This is the first of four discourses that John records where the Lord is interacting with parties. And certainly the first one, we didn't read it because we covered it last time, but back in verse 3, he speaks with his brethren who with him lived up in Galilee. Those would be his brothers. The Lord had brothers and he had sisters. And they've come to him and they desired that he would go with them to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the most popular of the seven feasts that God gave back in Leviticus 23. And that it would be an opportunity for him to go public, to reveal, by working a miracle in Jerusalem, that he was the Messiah. In essence, what they were saying in verse 4 of our chapter is, show yourself to the world, even though they did not believe he was the Messiah. It says in verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe on him. How good it is to know that after the resurrection, they did believe. In fact, in Acts 1:14, Luke names the four. There was James, who wrote the epistle of James, and there was Joseph, and there was Jude, who wrote the epistle of Jude, and Simon, his four brothers according to the flesh. And they came to faith in Christ after the resurrection. But to them, he says, my time is not yet come. But your time has already come. His time would come in 6 months. Not at the Feast of Tabernacles, but at the first of the seven feasts. Now, if we were in a classroom here, I would ask you, what feast is he talking about? And of course, you would tell me it's the Feast of Passover. That's the first of the seven feasts that God asked Israel to keep in the year. It would be the Feast of Passover, where the Passover lamb was slain, symbolizing the cross and the blessed work of atonement that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, accomplished there. That's why that's the first of the seven feasts. It's the Feast of Passover. It talks about the slaying of the Lamb. But till then, he would not publicly reveal who he was, the Messiah. He did privately, certainly through the miracles and through the sermons, but not publicly. That wasn't to come till the fullness of time had come, not till the time ordained by the Father had struck, at which time he would publicly manifest himself. And how did he do that? Well, he did that by riding into Jerusalem on the back of a colt in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. That's a prophetic verse concerning the first advent of the Lord, which of course he fulfilled. And yet even then, even though he fulfilled every prophetic scripture regarding his first coming, they would not believe on him. Rather, when he publicly revealed himself, what did they do to him? They crucified him on the cross in the place of a murderer. Then in verse 15, he addresses a second group, Jewish leaders. In verse 14, having heard the truth, verse 15, they marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? His mastery of the scriptures amazed them. He wrote the scriptures. It's the word of God. It's who he is. But they were amazed at his grasp of the scriptures. But his teaching had no impact on their heart. And what they wondered at, how did he get that knowledge? How did he know? What rabbinic school did he attend? They were unable to refute his teaching, and so scripturally based. And so they challenged his credentials. How is it this man has learning? Where did he study? Where's his degree? By what authority does he teach? Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." He didn't get it from one of the rabbinic schools, but from the one who sent him. Well, who sent him? Well, the Father sent him. God, the Father, sent him. And if we were to go over to chapter 8, maybe next time I come we'll get there. But in verse 47, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." Ooh, that's quite an indictment. Their authority for teaching was from man, based on that Jewish tradition, not from God. Not so with him. His teaching was from God. So it was an indictment on their teaching. Certainly so with regard to their teaching in regard to the Sabbath day. They were all over him for healing a man on the Sabbath day. And yet the scriptures of the Old Testament clearly taught that he was perfectly right in doing that which he did. Then in verse 20, the people answered and said, "Thou hast a demon who goeth about to kill you." Who goeth about to kill you? In verse 19, he had asked the leaders, "Why go you about to kill me?" Those who came from Galilee were ignorant of the fact that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. Thus they deemed him insane, exposing their blindness to who he was and the evil intent of the Jewish leaders. But then in 25, and that's where we started our reading this morning, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" Unlike the pilgrims coming up from Galilee, many from Jerusalem were well aware of the murderous intentions of the Jewish leaders toward him. They too make bare their spiritual condition. Verse 25, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" They were astonished that the Lord spoke so openly the way he did, and that the leaders just stood there and did nothing to him. "But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the leaders know indeed that this is the Christ?" They didn't denounce him or lay hands on him. They couldn't explain their inactiveness when they had such a good opportunity to arrest him. Some even thought that their teachers had changed their minds about him. Verse 26, "Have the rulers indeed acknowledged that this is the Christ?" From these came mockery and sneers. Thought they knew where he came from. They knew he was Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, he couldn't be the Christ, because they believed that no man could tell where the Messiah came from. They took Malachi 3:1 literally. They believed he would come suddenly and mysteriously to the Holy Temple, and therefore, this couldn't be the Messiah because he's come from Nazareth. Verse 28, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and you know from where I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." He acknowledges that they were right in saying they knew him. He was Jesus of Nazareth. But in another sense, they had no idea who he really was. They knew nothing of his miraculous birth in Bethlehem, that he was of the seed of David, which he was, of his deity, that he was indeed God manifest in the flesh. They knew nothing regarding him, nor of him that sent him, the Father, who is true to his promises and to his prophecies, some already fulfilled, others about to be, whom you know not. Verse 28, a stunning rebuke to all his listeners, but especially to the Jewish leadership. They knew not God. They were unbelieving. But I know him. Verse 30. For I am from him, and he hath sent me. The Lord Jesus shared the same eternal essence and omniscience as the Father. Yes, he was the sent one of God. He was sent from him, but he knows him. He was always with him. He was equal with him in every way. Just as in John 5:18, where they believed that he was making himself equal with God and sought to kill him. They thought it was blasphemy for him to say that he was equal with God. And so too here. Very angrily, they sought to take him, but were divinely restrained from laying hands on him. There was a garrison of angels that protected him from the time he left heaven until Gethsemane. No one could touch him until the gates were lifted, until the wall was lifted, wall of angels. And then they were permitted to take him. But why could they not lay hands on him? Verse 30, because his hour was not yet come. Now, I don't know whether you're a student of the word, but if you are, one of the valuable things that I find helpful is to underline important portions. And that's an important one. His hour was not yet come. The hour when he was to be delivered into the hands of men had not yet come. God has his timetable. And the timetable for the crucifixion of the Messiah hadn't come. Nor was it come for another 6 months when God would allow wicked men to finally have their way. When they would take him in Gethsemane's garden and crucify him. And there on that cross, he would finish the work of atonement that he had come to do. The sovereign timing of Christ's death, it would take place at the exact hour chosen by God, is a repeated theme in the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus. It was all in God's hand, all mapped out in eternity past, fulfilled in eternity present. It's interesting, that particular expression that I'm suggesting you underline is one of 7 times in the gospel where John tells us that his hour had not yet come. The first of the 7, you go back to Cana of Galilee, where his mother had challenged him to work a miracle, to change water into wine. And in essence, she was saying to him, show yourself. Reveal to the world that you are the Messiah. He turned to her and he said, woman, what have I got to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come. So that was the first of the 7 times in the Gospel of John that expression is used. He's going to use it again in chapter 8 and verse 26. Let me just make sure I'm correct in that. I'm wrong. It's 20. 8:20 is the third of the 7 times that he says, mine hour is not yet come. But then in chapter 12, in verse 23, when Gentiles came looking for the Messiah, in chapter 12, he says in verse 23, the hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's the 4th time. And then 3 more times, 12:27, 13:1, and 17:1, he says it again. Mine hour is come. The hour appointed by God when he would be crucified. And it would not be at the hands of an angry mob. It would be at the feast of Passover 6 months later. Now some angrily rejected him and wanted to seize him. Verse 31, but many in the crowd believed on him and asked, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Now they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. I give them credit. They were familiar with the Old Testament prophecies which foretold that the Messiah would perform many miracles. In Isaiah 29 and 18. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of darkness. Or Isaiah 35, 6. Then shall the lame leap for joy, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Those were prophecies concerning the Messiah. And these men were familiar with those scriptures. And they could not imagine that the Christ would perform more than those which he had performed. They were there when he changed water into wine, at least those coming in from Galilee. They saw it. They saw the feeding of the 5,000 with those five loaves and two little fishes. And so for those in the crowd, they were convinced in their mind. I'm not so sure about in their heart. I hope they were. But at least in their mind, they were convinced that he was the Messiah. And yet they did not confess him as Lord and as Christ, nor did they follow him. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things regarding him, and they sent the police. They sent officers to take him. Verse 32. Now, this was the temple guard. These were Levites, responsible for maintaining law and order in the temple. And the time for action had come. And so the Pharisees sent them to arrest the Lord, to take him. 33. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Surrounded by the crowd, and with the officers there to arrest him, he says to them, my presence is an annoyance to your masters. They want me gone. They want me removed from the earth. The Lord would tell them who was in control of the situation. They could not take him till his work was finished. Yet a little while, 33, while I am with you, but in another 6 months, but till then he would be with them, and no power on earth could prevent them taking him. No power could shorten that little while that he talks about in verse 33. Not so much as by a day or by an hour. But when that little while had expired, he would go unto him, that is the Father, that sent him. And that would be by the way of the cross. And at that time, they would be allowed to take him. They would crucify him. He would be buried. And praise God, on the third day, rise triumphantly from the tomb, and 40 days later, ascend back into the presence of the Father. 34. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, there ye cannot come. After loving hands had taken him down from the cross, unbelieving men would never see him again until the day when they're going to stand before him at the great white throne. They'll never see him again. No doubt it received its first fulfillment immediately after he had risen from the tomb. A diligent search was conducted to find him, and yet they could not find him. It says in verse 36, what manner of saying is this, that he said, ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, there ye cannot come. They expressed wonder at his words. As far as they were concerned, all the talk about going out to preach was talk about preaching to the dispersion. Those were Jews that had already left the Cana and had gone out into the world. Or even to the Gentiles. It was irrational, because no true Messiah would ever do such an irresponsible thing. But they had missed the point completely. He wasn't going to the Greeks. He was going back to God. And their day of opportunity was now. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call on him while he is near." He was warning them not to delay till it would be too late. But they were too blind to grasp what he was saying. There is no heart as dark as the heart that refuses to accept the Lord Jesus. Today there is none so blind as those who will not see. How this graphically points out the truth that those who will not believe on him can never go to the place where he is. And that's heaven. Heaven is a place only for those who have sought the Lord, have believed on him, are saved. Otherwise, you cannot come. You cannot come. And then, interestingly, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now, though not mentioned in the Old Testament, the Jews had a ceremony with regard to water, with regard to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Lord capitalized on it by standing and crying out on the eighth day, the last day of the feast. On each of its first 7 days, there was an important water ritual. We don't get it in the scripture, but we get it from Jewish tradition. It commemorated God's marvelous provision of water during Israel's wilderness wanderings. Each day of this feast, the high priest drew water from the pool of Siloam and carried it in a procession back to the temple, coming right across Jerusalem. There were blasts of the shofar, and it was sounded. That's that trumpet. Scripture was read. Isaiah 12:3 was one of those scriptures. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. The water was then poured out into a silver basin at the altar of the burnt offering in the temple yard. Now, on the eighth day, it was not done. It was then that the Lord made his offer of supplying the water of eternal life. He invited them to come to him. His invitation was extended to everyone, to anyone. Because his gospel is a universal gospel. It is for all. There is no one who cannot be saved. But there is a condition. If anyone, what? Thirsts. It speaks of a deep spiritual need. A craving for that which one does not have. An intense longing for living water. And just as there is a bodily thirst for water to slake physical thirst, so too a spiritual thirst. And unless one has it, one can't be saved. There has to be a longing to be cleansed of the pollution of sin, a recognition that one is lost spiritually and on his way to hell. Otherwise, this one never will be saved. A consciousness is what I'm suggesting, a conviction wrought by the Holy Spirit of a great spiritual lack in one's life. Otherwise, one will never want to go to the Lord and to have that thirst quenched. 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Who's it for? It's for anyone and everyone. Recognizing a deep spiritual need. And you have to do something. It signifies action. You have to come. You have to find satisfaction from your thirst by seeking him and approaching him and seeking release from the deep need. I think of the rich young ruler of Mark 10. He had a deep spiritual need. And he sought the Lord. And he came and he knelt before him. And he said to the Lord, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wasn't happy with the Lord's reply. The Lord had said, "Go sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor, and take up your cross and follow me. He wasn't happy with the Lord's reply. He wasn't prepared to trust the Lord with his never-dying soul. The Bible says he went away grieving. He went away with his thirst unquenched. He would not drink of the water that he offered him. And he did not inherit eternal life. Verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. To drink is to believe in him, as he said in John 6:35, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But not only have our spiritual needs been supplied, but we will receive rivers of spiritual blessing that will flow out to others. A Christian who takes of the water of life freely becomes a channel of blessing to others, streams of help to others, sharing the gospel with others, edifying saints, impacting their souls. 39, but this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Hasn't come yet. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. John's footnote here indicates he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, through whom eternal life is imparted to those who believe. He imparts or empowers believers to bring the living water of salvation to other thirsty souls. Now that promise at that time was still future. When did it begin? When did it begin at Pentecost? When the Holy Spirit indwelt believers. When the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was born. It was born at Pentecost, enabling believers to pour out the blessing of salvation to others. How concerned we ought to be that we as believers are allowing nothing to hinder the outflow of the living water. And just as a stream flowing out from a garden might become choked and hindered by stones and rubbish, so may unholy things in our lives choke and hinder the flow of blessing that God intended each of us to be. It could be selfishness. It could be worldliness. It could be careless behavior, unjudged sin. It hinders the outflow. We are to be careful not to allow anything to hinder our communion with the Lord, so that we indeed are channels of blessing to others. With this, I'll close. Verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard the saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. By his bold teaching in the temple, he had gotten their attention. Connected with what he said with Old Testament scriptures that told of the living water with the coming of the Messiah, such as Isaiah 58:11, and thou shalt be like a water garden and like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Must be the prophet that Moses prophesied would come. Others, he's the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. But others objected, shall Christ come out of Galilee? They knew he could not come out of Galilee. Had to have been of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was born. But they failed to check it out. Where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem. He was of the seed of David. He had all of the qualifications, but they did not have to take the trouble to find out. They had no interest in examining the credentials of the Messiah. So there was a division, 43, among the people because of him. And so too today, there is a division. There's two sides. There are those who recognize that he is the Messiah. They recognize their deep need of the water of life. And they do what he has asked, and that is to receive him as Lord and Savior. And in the moment you do that, that flows out to you. You are satisfied with the work that that Christ did. But there's also those who, yes, understand, but receive not. In fact, they reject him. And verse 44, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. There it is again. Because his hour was not yet come when he was to be offered up, as was the case in verse 30. Well, the Lord bless. We're going to leave it there. I do believe in ending on time. And perhaps next time I come, we'll pick up those verses and tie them into what is going to happen in John chapter 8. Father, we do bow in your holy presence this morning hour. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Apostle John, who penned these wonderful words. An old man there in the city of Ephesus, and yet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this wonderful gospel, giving us such a wonderful account of the Lord and of his interaction with sinful men and of his great desire that they come to him and bow the knee and accept him as Lord and Savior, as Messiah. And we know that any and all who did that, such as Nicodemus, were saved. And they drank deeply of the waters of life, and their thirst was quenched, and they knew they were on their way to heaven. So we thank you for John, and we thank you for the Word. Our prayer this morning, our Father, is that each one in this room will have done that, will have seen the truth of the Word of God. They will realize who this one was and is and ever will be, the Savior of sinners. And all he asks is that we believe on him, that we trust him as Lord and Savior. And in those wonderful moments, the Holy Ghost saves our soul. He converts us. He quickens us. And we're alive and will be forevermore. For we who know and love you, we commend each of us unto you. Each of us have needs, some expressed, some not. And yet you're well aware of those needs. And we commend and commit each need into your hand this morning. We pray for those who mourn. Bless them in their own heart. Our God, we ask. And we ask it all now in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.